All right, so if you have a Bible, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 11. If you do not have a Bible, if you look under the seat in front of you, you'll find a leather-bound Bible there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is in the New Testament. If you flip towards the back of the book, you'll find it toward the back of the Bible, or you can do what all the cool kids do, and that's look at the table of contents at the very beginning, and there it will tell you the exact page number where you will find 1 Corinthians, and we'll be in chapter 12, verse 11. Let's pray as we begin this message today. Holy Father, I come to you today, and I ask, Lord, for divine enablement to preach your word. God, I ask for wisdom and understanding to unpack it in a way that is helpful. Lord, I also ask, God, that you would give me insight into your word, even in this moment as I preach. And Lord, I also ask that you would be with us as a congregation. Father, that you would open our ears to hear your word, that you would, as we've said in Jeremiah 18:6, that we are clay in the potter's hands. Lord, would you mold our heart? Would you shape our life? And would you shape us as a church to become the people that you want us to be here in Mars, Pennsylvania? God, for your glory and for the good of our neighbor. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as we get into 1 Corinthians 12 this morning, church, I want to share just a quick story with you, and I hope to share a couple of stories like this throughout the message that can highlight or illustrate the way I have seen specific spiritual gifts that we're going to talk about this morning play itself out, not just in my life, but in the life of the church. And I just got to say, like, before I do, some of these stories only my closest friends know. And so what that means is, like, I'm being extremely vulnerable this morning with the stories that I share in hopes that you would continue to love me and understand that myself, like you, are on a journey to follow Jesus and embrace all that he has for me, okay? And I would hope it would be the same for you as well. I know my wife's like, she's like super nervous looking right now, which is understandable. But so let me take you back to several years ago. My family and I attended this very small church plant called Mosaic Community Fellowship in this small town called Easley, South Carolina. This church was much like our church that we have today. I mean, very similar in a lot of respects. Well, this Sunday morning, it was me and my wife, my mother, my two sisters, and my brother-in-law. And there was nothing in particular about that Sunday morning that would be any different than any other Sunday morning. In fact, it was not a very memorable Sunday at all. It was very average, very ordinary. That was until we left church. See, when we left church, we decided, like every other family that does church together on Sunday morning, to go and have lunch together, right? And so we went to this place called Bonefish, which is like this seafood kind of place, which was pretty delicious, not very far down the road. We walk in, our hostess seats us at the table. We're sitting there chatting, catching up, talking about the Sunday gathering, when all of a sudden, our server walks up to our table to begin to take our order. And the moment that I laid eyes on this man, this thought that was not my thought, this idea that was not my idea, literally invaded and intruded my mind the moment I saw him. And this is what the thought was. The Spirit of God said to me so very clearly, Will, I want you to tell this man that I love him. Now, you can imagine, I was not immediately thrilled to do this. Not at all. And the reason was, is I don't know this guy at all. I don't know if he follows Jesus. I don't know if he loves the Lord. I don't know if this is going to be an encouragement to him. I don't know if this is going to be something that makes him angry. I don't have a clue how he's going to respond. So you know what I did? I remained quiet pretty much the entire lunch. But I made one mistake. I shared what I experienced with my family. And of course, they all were like, surely you're going to tell him, right? Like, you're not going to leave this restaurant without telling this man that God loves him. And I was like, no, I think I just might. But they would not let me do it. So we went through the lunch. He brings our check. It's literally down to the wire. And I am sweating bullets. The last thing I want to do is tell a complete stranger, hey, by the way, God loves you. But I had to do it. So I look at this man and I said, hey, I do not know how this is going to land with you. But I just need to tell you that God wants me to let you know that he loves you. You would have thought that 20 years of weight had been lifted off of this man. In that moment, this gentleman just sank before me. He sat down at the table with us, and he just began to weep uncontrollably. And I knew in that moment that that word was not my word, but it was a word from God who knew this man intimately. And what this guy shared with me, I could have never had known, but this is what he said to me. He said, listen, he said, I watched my mother my entire life serve Jesus faithfully. There is not a woman on the planet that loved him more. And yet, the last year of her life, she suffered unlike any person I've ever seen suffer through cancer, and God took her from me. And here's what he said to me. He said, I cannot imagine a God that would treat someone that loved him so much so badly. And essentially where I've became as a person is God must not love me and God must not love my mom. But like in that moment, all of that guardedness, all of that pain that this man was carrying, literally just like melted away. Here I am now. I don't know how long it's been. It's been over a decade easily. I don't know how this man responded. I don't know if this man is following Jesus today. I would hope that he is. But here's my point in sharing that story. Is maybe like you, there are experiences that I have had in my life that do not necessarily square with the theology that I have. Because I was trained and I was discipled by men and by women who were what you would call cessationist. Now, that's a new word. We're going to get into it a little bit today. But all that I want you to know at this point is the way that I was discipled was the gift of prophecy, the gifts of tongues. All of those gifts stopped the moment that the apostles died and the New Testament canon was closed. And yet, in that moment, in that restaurant, I experienced what I would have to say today is nothing short of a prophetic word. And so as I share this story, what I'm trying to help you guys understand is you might be much like me where you have your theology worked out around these gifts, and yet there are things that you experience that you just can't explain or square up with what you believe. And so we're going to unpack that today as a church. We're going to unpack this. Like last Sunday, we talked about serving gifts. 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11 says that God has gifted us with gifts of service. This Sunday, we get to unpack the latter part of what Peter says, and that is that God has gifted us with gifts of speaking gifts. And so, if you take notes, I would encourage you to take notes. It'll be on the screen. But I want to give you three helpful terms this morning that to you, you may already know. Others of you, this may be the very first time you're hearing this, and that's okay. Some of you may not like the terminology at all, and that's okay too. I don't much care for it. But it is helpful for us to think about spiritual gifts, because whether you realize it or not, your theology and the way you understand Scripture is going to impact whether or not you believe some of these gifts are still active today. And so are you ready to write a little, think a little? All right, so here are, as best I can, the two main views as we view spiritual gifts today in the church. There is a middle view, but I don't really know after I've thought about it very much that it is a legitimate view, and I'll explain here in a minute. But essentially what you have are two primary approaches to spiritual gifts. You have what some would call cessationist, and now my wife for weeks have been like, Will, okay, can you please remind me what that means? It's simple. Ceased. Stopped. There are pastors and churchgoers, much like us today, that believe certain spiritual gifts ceased or stopped with the apostles and the closing of the canon of the New Testament. The gifts that they primarily believe stopped are the gifts of prophecy, the gifts of tongues, one might even argue miracles, healing, signs, and wonders. Those gifts are no longer available to the church today. Then there is a continuationist view that would say this, that all of the gifts that the apostles possessed and all of the gifts that you clearly see the early church possess are gifts that we as individuals today have access to. And so, a continuationist would say, prophecy, tongues, signs, wonders, healing, and miracles, all of those things are still in operation in the church today. And then you have these middle-of-the-road people, which kind of makes me giggle. They call themselves open but cautious. Essentially, they're like one foot in, one foot out. And in my opinion, this has been my experience with those who hold an open but cautious view, is they really function as cessationists. They're open to the possibility of spiritual gifts being available, but at least in my experience, they have not and are not pursuing them. And so you're essentially functioning as one who believes they don't exist, because how can something be helpful if you don't pursue it? So anyway, you guys bored out of your mind yet? Okay. So terminology's out of the way. We'll revisit it here in a moment, okay? But in the meantime, I just wanted you to be familiar with this terminology before we even started, because it's going to help us as we go along. So just so you know, let me put my cards on the table. The way that your pastor was discipled was to be a cessationist. But I want to say this. I had a really interesting interaction this week. One of the people that was super influential in discipling me as a young believer called me this week, totally out of the blue, totally surprised me. And he asked me, he said, Will, what are you preaching on lately? I said, I'm preaching on spiritual gifts. And he said, oh, that's really interesting. He goes, well, he says, how's that going? I said, it's going really well. I'm really enjoying it. I'm growing. I feel like our church is growing. We're excited about what God is doing. And then I said, where I'm really challenged, though, is between these two views, cessationism and continuation. Now, here, listen to me. He said, remind me, what is cessationism again? And I said, well, it's the belief that the spiritual gifts have ceased. And he said, oh, yeah, that's the view that I hold. And I'm like, ah, no, because you discipled me and you taught me. And then I said, but here's what's really interesting. When you study the spiritual gifts, it seems to me that they're continuing in the church today. And do you know what he said to me? Literally blew my mind. He said, you know what, Will, I've never really thought much about it. I've never personally studied spiritual gifts. What? I was like, wait a minute. Wait, clarify that for me. I have never personally studied spiritual gifts, and yet you believe and have taught me that they don't exist today. How in the world Did you form that opinion? The only thing that I can come up with is it's like this little old story. You guys ever heard the story about the lady who's baking the ham on Christmas Day? She takes the ham and she cuts the end off and she sticks it in the oven. And she does this each and every year. And then finally someone asks her, why do you cut the end off the ham? And she goes, well, that's the way my mom taught me to do it. So they go to the mom and they say, mom, why do you cut the end off the ham? And she goes, well, that's the way that my mom taught me to do it. And they finally trace it back to the grandmother and they say, why do you cut the end off the ham? And she simply says, well, because my oven was too shallow to fit the whole ham in. And so it was like passed on generation after generation for no good reason. All right, I'm on a rant now. Anyway, so that was my experience even this week. Praise God for that experience. But here's what we're going to do with the time that we have left. We're going to unpack the speaking gifts, teaching, evangelism, exhortation, and discernment. And then we're going to save prophecy and tongues for the end. It's going to be okay. It's going to be great. Yes, we're going to do it today. But all that I want you to understand is I'm going to save the most controversial gifts to the end of the sermon so that we can interact and think about those together. So this is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, verse 7, a manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person for the common good. So these spiritual gifts that God gives us is for the good of the church. It's to build us up, to strengthen us, to encourage us. Verse 8, to one is given a message of wisdom, to another knowledge. To another person is the gift of faith, and another the gift of healing. To another the gift of performing miracles, to another the gift of distinguishing between spirits, to another different tongues, and to another interpretation of tongues. Now, as we've talked about, not all the gifts are listed in these few verses. There's some gifts in Romans, some in Ephesians chapter 4. But here's the truth that we're going to unpack this morning. It's the same truth that we unpacked last week together, and that is that God has gifted us as a church, individuals here, thinking about yourself, our sovereign God. When you came to faith in Jesus, the Holy Spirit imparted to you a spiritual gift, some more than one, for the sole purpose of using that gift to build up the church. So if you've ever wondered, do you have a purpose in the church? You absolutely have a purpose in the church. God fully intends on you using your spiritual gift to strengthen, encourage, and build up the person and people around you. Now, there are serving gifts and there are speaking gifts. This Sunday, we're going to unpack speaking gifts. So one of the very first speaking gifts that we encounter this morning is what some would call the gift of apostleship. The gift of apostleship. So if you can, quickly turn to Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, here's what you find the Apostle Paul says. Ephesians 4, verse 11. Speaking of God, Paul says, and he gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And so the gift of apostleship, here's how I want you guys to think about it, is not the way that you and I would think about it in terms of the strict use of the word. When Paul says God gifted the church with apostles, he most certainly did gift the church with apostles. They were the 12 men that followed Jesus. They were individuals that Christ called out to be his disciples. These apostles witnessed the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his ascension. And what you see as the church transitions from Jesus to the early church in Acts, Jesus calls these men to go and proclaim the good news of Christ's resurrection to the world. And so you have apostles in the strict sense of the word, men like James, John, Peter, Matthew, Mark, these individuals who not only authored New Testament books, but they went and shared the gospel the Apostle Paul later on the Damascus Road. He saw the resurrected Christ. He too is made an apostle. Now, when we say that God may have gifted some of us in the church today with the gift of apostleship, what we are not saying is that we are apostles like Paul, Peter, James, John. The way that I think is helpful to think about that is that God sometimes gifts individuals in the church with what I would call a spirit or desire like that of an apostle. And that is not to just proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, but that you would be compelled to take the gospel to places that it hasn't yet been taken. And so as we think about apostleship, I think what you could have in mind are missionaries that go to places like Nepal or India, South America, the West Indies. These are individuals called out and compelled by God to go make Jesus known, to see a church planted and people strengthened. One of my favorite instances of this comes out of the book of Acts. You guys remember our Macedonian moment, right? In Acts chapter 16, Paul, the apostle, along with Luke and their church planting cohort, they're trying to take the gospel into Asia Minor, but the Holy Spirit keeps preventing them from doing it because he wants them to go somewhere else. Paul has a dream, and that dream, God tells him, go to Macedonia and make the gospel known to them. So they have this little meeting, which I love, and this is what they say in verse 16 after their little church plant meeting. After Paul had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to set out for Macedonia, concluding God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, the gift of apostleship, I believe, is that there may be some of you. If there are, I want to know. I want you to make it known if you're here today, not right now, after church, come up to me and say, Will, I think I have that gift because I want to help you get on the mission field. I want to help you plant a church. I want to help you go make disciples. But there are some of us here. I want to send you to Crew. Darren's back there going, yes. Come to Crew, go to Pitt and Carnegie Mellon and make the gospel known to students. Now, the second, love, would you do me a favor and bring me my water bottle? I'm going to need it. I know I am. The second gift that we encounter today is what the Apostle Paul calls in Ephesians 4 is the gift of teaching. The gift of teaching. I think the gift of teaching doesn't require a ton of explanation. The gift of teaching, however, is a very important gift within the church. And the reason is because understanding is so important in the church. Our spiritual maturity in Christ, our ability to grow and become the kind of people God wants us to be, even our ability to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, and turn to Christ for repentance and faith is all dependent upon the gospel being clearly taught. And we talked about this last week, that when you come to church, why in the world do we sit in rows and listen to someone talk about the Word of God? Is the whole purpose of it is that you would not only know Christ, but you would grow in Christ. And so we're going to talk about the gift of prophecy here in a little bit, but the gift of teaching and the gift of prophecy, even the gift of exhortation, these speaking gifts, super important gifts in the church that God gives to people like me and people like you, people like Cole. You guys have heard Darren Cole teach. There are many people here that God has gifted with the gift of teaching. Many of you have church experiences where you have sat under pastors who are excellent communicators of the word. Those are gifts that God has given his church to help us grow in Christ. Again, if you're open to Ephesians chapter 4, this is what Paul says. He gave some to be pastors and teachers. Why? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ until we all reach unity in the faith and knowledge of God's Son, growing into maturity. And so teaching, as it relates to a gift, is the ability to unfold and to illuminate and apply God's word to people's life. So If you wonder if you have the gift of teaching, there's really only one way to figure that out, and that's to begin doing it. That maybe you're in a small group where someone brings up a Bible question. Like, I got a text the other day about a Bible question, and I turned it around and said, well, what do you think? I mean, imagine there's somebody in your group that says, what's the difference between faith and repentance? And you're like, you know what? Right now, I can't articulate that, but what I'll do is I'll go to the Bible, I'll study it, and then you and I can get back together, and I'll let you know what I've learned in Scripture. And so you begin to exercise this gift. And so the only way that you can, I would argue, could find out if you have the gift of teaching is to actually begin to exercise that gift. I remember, Aaron and I laugh about this all the time. My very first sermon ever, when I had the first opportunity to preach a message, was, of all things, on the topic of the Holy Spirit. Who in the world does that to a person who's teaching for the first time? I will never do that to any of my elders when they become elders. My sermon outline was 18 pages long. Aaron was in my office and she was going, Will, this is never going to work. You got to slim this down big time. My outline these days are a page and a half at most. So you can grow in that gift. Now we move on from the gift of apostleship, the gift of teaching, three more gifts, the gift of evangelism. I think that too doesn't require a ton of explanation. God has gifted his church with individuals who long to make Jesus and his gospel known. And that gift functions in a variety of ways. Like, I think, no matter what you think about street preachers, now I think the spirit in which they do it most of the time is the wrong spirit. Condemning, judging, and telling people that they're going to go to hell because they believe in Santa, that's not the gospel. That's often what we experience when we see street preachers. However, when I took my family to New York recently, I experienced for the first time in Times Square someone who I believe had the gift of evangelism. They had hundreds of people around them listening to them proclaim the gospel in a very loving and very gracious way. And that's often what God will do. He will gift individuals in the church with a desire to want to make the gospel of Jesus known. Since I've been in Pittsburgh, I've met one person who I think genuinely has the gift of evangelism. And that's not because I don't think it's a gift God gives out to most, but it was just someone who I saw literally burden and burn inside to see people come to Christ and would share the gospel frequently. And not only that, would see tremendous success. And he used to be your pastor, Ken Cordray. Ken Cordray, if you remember him and how he operated, that is a man who I believe genuinely and truly had the gift of evangelism. He languished for his family to come to faith, constantly sharing the gospel with them. And then he became a chaplain for an organization in Pittsburgh and started making the gospel known in workplaces. And since then, for a year and a half, man, dozens and dozens and dozens of people have come to faith through this man's ministry. I could share the gospel on a plane, on a subway, in my living room with my kids, and they look at me and go, yep, sounds great. Thanks for sharing that, by the way. God will give these individuals this extraordinary gift of favor. I believe they'll see tremendous success in what they'll do in sharing the gospel. Now we get to the gift of exhortation. The gift of exhortation, I think, is a helpful gift as I've thought about it. Like, when we sat here in group a couple weeks ago, we started talking about the gift of exhortation, and one lady at our table said, oh no, I don't know that I like that gift. And I was like, why don't you like that gift? And she said, well, because I don't know how I feel about being called out about my sin. And I was like, I get that. Nobody wants to be called out, but that's essentially what the gift of exhortation is, that God will give certain individuals this keen awareness or insight into not only just individuals' life, but even watching the church as a whole. for the sole purpose of, get this, right? 1 Peter tells us that we ought to be holy, for the Lord our God is holy. So having men and women in our church that are that love God's holiness and want the church to be righteous, those individuals are desperately needed in the church. In fact, I believe Acts 20, verse 28 is, I think, a perfect example of what the gift of exhortation looks like, and it comes from the Apostle Paul. And one of my favorite stories in Acts chapter 20, as the Apostle Paul is leaving the Ephesian elders, this is what he tells them. He exercises the gift of exhortation. He says, be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock, which is means the church, right? The church is called the flock or the fold, the sheep of Christ. Paul tells the elders, watch yourself and watch the church for which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So what is Paul doing? Paul is operating in the gift of exhortation, saying, hey, guys, protect the church, protect one another, watch your life, watch your doctrine. And so that's a gift that God gives to the church today. Now, we get to, are you guys still with me? I know this is a lot.
We're doing great.
I get it. All right, so we'll get here. I promise you I'm about to share a story that'll wake you up and think I'm a little weird, okay? All right, so the gift of discernment, or what the Apostle Paul calls in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, he says, he has given to others the ability to distinguish between spirits. All right. I think the best way for us to think about this gift is what you might call discernment, that God gives a gift to some in the church that has an ability to discern between truth and error. He gives them an ability to discern between what is right and what is wrong. God will gift some of us with the ability to distinguish between man's will and God's will. And as you think about that, those are very important gifts to have. Because we're a community of faith, right? We're all attempting to follow Jesus. We all want to know, how do we live in a way that honors God? We all want pastors who lead our churches that can discern what God's will is for the people of God. And so practically, as we think about the gift of discernment, it is a tremendously helpful gift that helps us as individuals in a church follow the will of the Lord. Now, one thing that we need to understand about the gift of discernment is, if we're not careful, I think we will think that the gift of discernment is totally intellectual and avoids the spiritual. But that is not what Paul says, that the gift of discernment goes beyond just helping someone distinguish right and wrong, God's will and man's will, but it even has an ability to determine what is influencing something from a spiritual level. That's what Paul says, distinguishing between spirits. That word between is so very helpful, because here's what we need to understand, is we live in a spiritually charged world. We have the kingdom of God at work in this world, and we have the kingdom of darkness at work in this world. And both of these are attempting to influence and move people and move things in their direction. And a person with a gift of discernment can discern what is influencing what's going on. The best way to see the gift of discernment at work is by none other than Jesus himself. If you guys remember in Mark chapter 8, verse 33, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas has already betrayed his master, and the Roman centurions have come to arrest Jesus. Swords drawn and shields ready. And Peter, being this extremely brazen individual, you guys know what Peter does. Peter gets up, draws his own sword, and seeks to defend Jesus. As you think about that story, it seems like a really honorable thing, right? I mean, Peter loves his Lord. Why wouldn't he want to protect him? He's loyal to Jesus. Why wouldn't he defend him? And yet, when Jesus sees Peter's actions, what Jesus says to Peter is wild. He says this, turning around and looking at the disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan." Why in the world would Jesus say that? It's because Jesus was exercising what you might consider the spirit of discernment or distinguishing between spirits. Jesus knew exactly who was influencing Peter to do what Peter was doing, and it wasn't God. It was Satan. Now, I shared earlier how there are experiences that I've had that do not necessarily square with my theology that challenge me to think about things a little differently these days. I think that I have personally experienced someone in the church who had the gift of discernment or distinguishing between spirits, and I didn't realize it at the time. And the way that I experienced it was, to be completely frank, really scary. So, in my early 20s, I was attending a church that believed in the continuation of the gifts. They practiced the gifts often, and they practiced the gifts frequently. I was new to Christ. I must have been following Jesus at most probably 6 or 7 months. At this time in my life, everything was so very new to me. I was leaving the worship center and going to the bathroom to get a drink of water and use the restroom. As I was walking down the hall, I encountered the pastor's mom, who was this old saint, man. Like, she literally had a walker, but she was so sweet. She was coming down the hallway, and she and I were the only ones there. This lady looked at me, and she just said these words. She said, "Will, are you okay? You don't look so great." I looked at her, and I said, "Ma'am, I feel totally fine. What are you talking about? I feel outstanding." And she goes, she's like, "Will, there is something gravely wrong right now. Are you sure you feel fine?" Look, you can't make this up. In that moment, I don't know how to explain it. I lost all awareness of what was happening in that moment. When I came to, I was in the pastor's office, surrounded by 7 or 8 men and women who were anointing me with oil and praying over me. Some were praying in tongues, some were praying in English, but here's what they were praying. They were praying that whatever demonic influence was on me in that moment would be released from me. Now, here's what I got to tell you. In that moment, not only could I not move, but I could not speak. I'm sitting in this chair, and all they're doing is they're looking at me, and they're saying, "Proclaim Christ as Lord. Will, you can do this." They're praying, laying hands on me, praying over me. I can't move. I can't say anything. They prayed more and they prayed longer. And then eventually, I began to regain the ability to move my arms and bodies. And I began to speak. And softly but authoritatively, I began to say, "Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord." I was like, "Jesus is Lord." Now, as a 22-year-old man who'd been following Jesus for half a year, that absolutely floored me. I didn't know what happened. But this woman looked at me and she said, you were experiencing demonic oppression. I had no idea. I had no clue. But in that moment, this lady, now that I'm looking back on it, the only thing that I can explain that with is that she was walking in what you might call distinguishing the spirits or a spirit of discernment. And without her and the prayers of this church, I don't know where I would be at that point or today. Now, I told you I'd share a weird word. But here's what this does. Here's what this does for us. Let's transition. In my reading on spiritual gifts and my studies, you have these two different views. You have the cessationist and you have the continuationist. Sam Storms, I think we'll have the quote. This is what Sam Storm writes, who is a continuationist. He says this. He says, experiences are never really a legitimate reason to believe that spiritual gifts are still active today. So you can't lean on your experience and say, I've experienced it, therefore it exists. Why is that? Because the Word of God is the authority, not our experience. But what Sam Storm says is helpful in that if you have experienced something that seems to align with or mirror what Scripture teaches, then you should not ignore that experience. And so, like from pastor to church, this is your pastor humbling himself before you, saying, there are things that I have experienced that I can't explain other than when I look at the Word of God, I say, I think that's what I've experienced. From the restaurant story to the little old lady at the church I attended. Now, as we transition here and wrap this thing up, here's what I want us to consider for a moment. I want us to ask a simple question, and it's this. Are the gifts of prophecy and are the gifts of tongues still active in the church today? Now, I am not here to try and convince you to adopt any one of these views. In fact, I'll make my claim later at the end of the message on what I'm here to do. I'm just simply, here's what I want to do. For the remaining time that we have left, I want to present the spiritual gift of prophecy and the spiritual gift of tongues from both views. A cessationist view and a continuationist view, all right? And the reason is because I believe the Spirit of God resides in you. I believe that through clear and authoritative teaching of God's Word, the Holy Spirit will lead you to adopt the view that you believe is most faithful to the Word of God, one that you yourself can be accountable before Jesus for holding and maintaining, all right? You guys want to do this? All right, so what's that? Okay, so as we approach this gift of prophecy, what is the gift of prophecy? No matter who you talk to or what you read, you will quickly find out that the gift of prophecy is the most disputed gift that the Bible teaches in the New Testament, hands down. The reason that the gift of prophecy is a disputed gift is, I think, for a very good reason. The gift of prophecy is disputed for this sole purpose, is whether you are a cessationist or whether you're a continuationist, what people want to maintain and uphold is the authority, the supremacy, and the sufficiency of God's Word. There are some that want to argue that prophecy undermines this very thing. That God has given us everything we need, as Peter says, for life and godliness in this word. Why then would God need to give us any other word not contained in this book? And as a pastor and a follower of Jesus, here's what I would say. I think those are very good questions to be asking. Okay? So as we approach this gift of prophecy, I want you to hear really quickly, before we hear what any two views have to say about it, what does Scripture say about the gift of prophecy? Well, here's one, is it makes, Scripture makes it very clear that one day, not only will the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, but all gifts will one day cease. We need to know that. One day, they will no longer have a purpose. And where I get that from is, you can find it on the screen, is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will also come to an end. For when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put my childish ways aside." So here's the question. Paul says the gifts will one day cease, but when will they cease? Paul says when the perfect comes. So everybody is always, no matter who you read, everybody wants to know, what does perfect mean? Because that's when the gifts are going to cease. And so there are really three primary interpretations of that verse. One is this. There are some that want to argue the perfect means the canon of Scripture. When the canon is closed and complete, then all spiritual gifts, or some of the spiritual gifts, will cease. Others want to argue that the perfect refers to spiritual maturity. And it makes sense, because what does Paul say? Paul says, when I thought like a child, reasoned like a child, I put my childish ways behind me and I became a man. So others want to say what Paul's referring to when he says perfect is spiritual maturity. When the church matures, then the need for spiritual gifts will be no longer. I will tell you, at least from my perspective, I don't think those first two interpretations are the right interpretation. I think what Paul says, the perfect, I believe what Paul is referring to is the return of Jesus. And it's so very clear to me as I continue reading on in this passage, because in verse 12, the Apostle Paul says, "Now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, but then face to face." Like, who's he talking about? Like, what does face to face mean? At least for me, what it must indicate is Paul is referring to the return of Christ. And so at least as we think about the gifts, Paul seems to teach the church that the gifts will still be functional and active in the church all the way up until Jesus comes back. Now, as we think about the gift of prophecy then, what is the gift of prophecy? Look at 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. Paul says this, "Pursue love, desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy." It's really interesting to me that Paul would encourage us as a people and as a church to pursue a gift that he himself did not believe was still available to the church, or was a gift that he himself believed that only he possessed. Second is 1 Corinthians 14:3. What is the purpose of prophecy? Paul says, "On the other hand, the person who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, their encouragement, and their comfort." I want you to notice what Paul doesn't say. Paul doesn't say the person who prophesies declares the authoritative final word of God. That's not what Paul says. Paul says those who prophesy do so to strengthen, encourage, and comfort the people in the church. And then finally, what does Paul say in verse 25? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 25, that here's what prophecy does when it's active in the church. It says that the secrets of man's heart is revealed, and as a result, he will fall down and worship God, proclaiming God is really among you. So essentially what Paul is saying is that the gift of prophecy functions in this way, that God will make known to people who have this gift things that are going on in individuals' lives that God and God alone knows, for the sole purpose of when that's shared to comfort, strengthen, or build up the church, that person would proclaim God is really among us. Why? Because they just declared something that God and God alone knows. And so it seems to me like as you look at Scripture, this is what prophecy is. Now, here's what the cessationist will say. The cessationist will declare this, that prophecy in the New Testament is the same as prophecy in the Old Testament. And the way prophecy in the Old Testament functioned was the prophet would say, "Thus says the Lord." So to hear a word of a prophet was to hear an authoritative word of God. So to disbelieve or disobey any word that the Old Testament prophet declared would be to disobey and disbelieve God. Therefore, the cessationist will argue in the New Testament, the prophetic gift functions the same way. A person who prophesies, prophesies the authoritative word of God. So to disbelieve or disobey a prophet in the Old Testament would be to disbelieve and disobey God himself. And so what a cessationist would argue is that there were prophets in the New Testament, but they were apostles. Now, the continuationist would argue that the gift of prophecy is a spontaneous word, an intrusive word, a thought that God gives an individual that is not their own thought for the purpose of being shared to encourage, strengthen, and comfort the one in whom it's shared with. As it relates to authority, here's what the continuationist will argue, is that Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy are not the same thing. That the New Testament prophet's words actually aren't infallible, but fallible. And here's why, is God will give an individual a word, and where fallibility is introduced is not with the word that God gives that person, but with the interpretation of that word. Okay? And so, here's one interesting argument, and then we'll move on to tongues, because I know I've just about gone your limit and my limit. I see eyes out there. People are like, it's warm, it's cozy, I'm getting sleepy. Okay, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20 and 22. This is how the Apostle Paul encourages the church. He says, "Do not despise prophecy, but test all of these things. Hold to what is good and stay away from evil of every kind." Now, here's my interesting conclusion with 1 Thessalonians 5. If Paul believed that New Testament prophecy was the authoritative word of God functioning in the church, why in the world would Paul encourage the church to test whether it was good or not? It seems that it would make much more sense to me that what God would encourage the church to do is obey that word. But that's not what Paul does. He says, test it. Keep what is good and throw away what is evil. And so here's the conclusion. The cessationist would argue that New Testament prophecy is not functioning today in the church. The continuationist would argue that there is overwhelming evidence in Scripture that should lead us to believe that not only is the gift of prophecy, but also the gift of tongues still functioning in the church today. All right, hopefully that was helpful. Let's conclude with the gift of tongues. So the gift of tongues then, I think it's important for us to understand the word before we understand the different views. So in Acts chapter 2, here's what is undeniably clear about the gift of tongues, is you cannot argue that the gift of tongues is not possible. You can't argue that the gift of tongues isn't a reality, because what we see in God's word is in Acts chapter 2, the gift of tongues is not only a possibility, but it is something that the apostles walked in. And the way we see that in Acts chapter 2, verse 7 through 8, it says, they were astounded and amazed, looking, saying, look, aren't these Gentiles speaking? How is it that each of us hear them in our own native language? So here's what we need to understand about the gift of tongues really quickly, is that the gift of tongues is most assuredly God gifting individuals the ability to speak languages that they themselves didn't study or learn. Because that's what we're seeing here in Acts. The apostles are Galileans speaking tongues, speaking discernible languages that they didn't study. But here's where the mystery is introduced to us. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2 says, for the person who speaks in a tongue is not speaking to people, but to God. Since no one understands him, he speaks mysteries from the Spirit. So it seems to me, as I look at Scripture, that tongues functions in one of two ways. Either it is discernible human language, and it is what Paul would later call angelic voices. That is a tongue that God the Spirit gives an individual that is not a human language, but a heavenly language. And the reason that I say this is because Paul says when he speaks, no one understands him. And so let me give you a little thought experiment really quickly. Let's go back to the Corinthian church for a moment and let's think about us all sitting there. Someone gets up and starts speaking in tongues. If that tongue was a known human language and not a heavenly language, and Paul says no one can understand him, let's say that person was speaking in that tongue, but then someone from that, because Corinth was a metropolitan area, they would have had people from every tribe, nation, and tongue there. Someone gets up and begins to speak in a tongue that no one understands, and then someone stands up and says, oh, I understand that. That's my language. That's the language of my people. You can imagine how easily something like that might have happened in the church in Corinth. And if something like that would have happened, then Paul would have been categorically wrong in saying no one understands him. Because there's someone there in the congregation from that tribe, from that people, who clearly understands what he's saying. And so Paul could have been wrong. And so as we think about the gift of tongues, I think it is totally appropriate as we look to Scripture to extrapolate that the gift of tongues can be both discernible human language and what Paul might call angelic voices or a heavenly language. Now you have to wonder though, so let me save that for a second. I'll save that. So here's what the cessationist will say. The cessationist will argue that the gift of tongues was then and will always be discernible human language. It's simple. There's nothing more to it. And when Paul says in 1 Corinthians, heavenly languages or voices of the Spirit, Paul is exaggerating or using hyperbole to drive home a point that love is the most important thing. That's the cessationist argument. And that the situation that we find in Corinth is the church is speaking in tongues, but they're speaking in known human tongues that no one there is able to interpret and understand. Now, what the continuationist will argue is that sometimes the gift of tongues is human languages, and sometimes it's not. Sometimes it's a prayer language that comes from the Spirit that is given by God to edify the person and praise God in heavenly tongues. So, let me just lay my cards on the table and tell you where I'm at, and we'll close. I agree with Sam Storms. In his book, Understanding the Spiritual Gifts, A Comprehensive Guide, this is what he says in his chapter on tongues. He says that tongues will always be odd, even weird for most. I have to agree, that is where I'm at. As I study tongues, to me, here's what I want you to understand. If God can give people in Acts 2 the gift to speak human languages that they themselves did not learn, which he did, then it seems to me entirely possible and even feasible that God could also gift individuals with the gift of heavenly tongues. Because to imagine, there's myriads upon myriads of angels. Have you ever thought of the fact that they probably don't speak English? We don't know what language they talk, but it certainly isn't American. It's heavenly. So if God can give people human languages, then I have to admit that God can also give people heavenly languages. Now, here's my rub with it all, with tongues. The continuationists will argue that tongues is given to us so that we can pray to God from the Spirit. To which I respond with, that sounds to me that my English prayer to God is in some way inadequate. And that's personally my struggle. Is why would praying from the Spirit somehow be better than me praying in English? God hears my prayers. Scripture says he hears the prayers of the faithful. But here's my only thought with regards to that is maybe somehow, some way, praying from the Spirit is a gift that allows us to pray to God in a manner or a time when we don't know how to pray. Or maybe praying in the gifts of tongues somehow bypasses my fallenness as a person and prays more purely God's will. At least to me, as I think about it, that's where I'm at. I'm still a work in progress as it relates to the gift of tongues. So, here's how I want to conclude. First, with a thank you for your patience and your understanding, because look, I don't know how to talk about this stuff without talking about it. And to be frank, it takes about as long as it takes. I'm being as concise as I possibly can be, but here's how I want to encourage you. As you think about spiritual gifts, I want you to know something that I did not know as a cessationist, is that whether you are in one of these two camps, here's what's so very clear to me, is both camps highly honor the Word of God. Both camps submit their life and their doctrine to the Word of God as its final authority. And no one of these two groups want to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. But what it seems to me is, at least from the continuationist perspective, what they want to do is honor the authority of Scripture, but at the same time honor the Spirit who so clearly gives the church gifts and teach the church how to operate in those gifts. So here's my encouragement to you. I'm going to have to give an account for how I teach the Word. That's clear. You are going to have to give an account for what you believe. That is clear. So as you think about these gifts, gifts of service and gifts of speaking, my encouragement to you would be that you would adopt a view that not only honors God's Word as the final authority, but you would also adopt a view that would honor the Spirit of God that so clearly gifts the church with gifts to build up one another. That would be my encouragement. I'm not going to pigeonhole you in any one of these two views. And I'm not going to be a pastor that's going to shame you for adopting a view that's different from mine or different from others. But what I want you to do is ask yourself one question, is what view most honors Scripture And what view most honors 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14? And to that view, I'm going to try my best to walk in obedience to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I approach your throne of grace, Lord, with boldness on my behalf and behalf of your church. And God, I just ask this one thing, Lord, that I've been asking from the very beginning, is Father, you would help all of us discern what our spiritual gifts are, and that you would give us the courage and boldness to walk in those gifts and use them, Lord, to glorify you and build one another up. Now I just pray, Lord, that you would give us all courage to not only walk in those gifts, but give us courage to hold to a view that most faithfully aligns with what your word teaches. And Father, I pray through this series that you would strengthen us here so that we could be the church that Jesus wants us to be, one who displays your love and your grace, not only to each other, but to the world. In Jesus' name, amen. Church, I want to thank you once again.
Would you stand and join us in worship one more time?